What is a model Christian ministry? That's a question a lot of people have asked over the ages and have sought an answer. What is the model ministry? What is the exemplary ministry? What is the textbook ministry? Many students in Christian grad schools are asked that question. I think it's the job of that graduate school and go to a school that you are kind of theologically in line with because they can answer it in a certain kind of theological sort of way. Or it's the responsibility of the student to do his own study to inquire so that he'll know that when he graduates, he has an idea of what to do. What is the model ministry? And so popular books have been written. I have a few in my library, such as The Purpose-Driven Church, The Emotionally Healthy Church, The Master's Plan for the Church. I have other older titles. The Church of Christ by James Bannerman is kind of a classic. John Calvin wrote a short book on the necessity of reforming the church, all of which are designed to help the church, to help teachers and ministers to figure out how to shape the church in a healthy direction. Paul's words are inspired words, and therefore his words would be the norm. All other words then would be derivatives of his words. But here in these chapters, we have been looking at this idea of model ministry. Now, in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, this is not a comprehensive vision for church health. A more comprehensive vision for church health is found in other letters of Paul, Ephesians 4, the pastoral letters. Paul in this book is getting back to basics. This church has lost sight of the basics, and Paul is presenting some values, some underlying principles, and we will see them if we ever were to get to Timothy or Ephesians. We would see these principles there. Paul is laying the groundwork. These folks have lost sight of these fundamentals. So last week we looked at how the model ministry would be a stewarded ministry, a scriptural ministry. And last week we also looked at a ministry that is self-effacing or humble. And for this next point, I tried to find an S to no avail. So I'll just go with what I have here. What shall we consider this fourth point? And by calling it the fourth point, and it is the fourth that I have found in this, there's one after this that we'll look at next time. It's by no means fourth in terms of priority. It really is central, because even the other values and principles that we looked at are very much like the one we're consider today. It is a cross-like principle. It is the cross itself. It is a cruciform attribute of the ministry. So even a stewarded ministry is cross-like. Even a scriptural ministry would be cross-like. Even a self-effacing ministry would be cross-like. And here it is explicit. I'm calling this today the practical theology of the cross, or the theology of the cross. Let me read our verses from 1 Corinthians 4, beginning at verse 3. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not by that acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we are held in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Then I've added this verse here from 2 Corinthians. So do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. You know, if I were to ask you kind of a survey question, and I'm not asking you for a verbal response, so this is strictly rhetorical. Thinking about what you know about the entire book, the entire 16 chapters of 1 Corinthians, which passage would you say is the high point of 1 Corinthians? Some of you might think it's 1 Corinthians 13, that very, very well known. It's used practically in every wedding, whether a person is a Christian or not. It's so glorious. It's so triumphal. It's beautiful. Or maybe for those persons that really want to emphasize ministry, it's 1 Corinthians 12. Or maybe you think of the end of the book as kind of the culmination. The culmination is not 16, but 15, the chapter on the resurrection. One of the authors that I'm reading has written a commentary, almost 2,000 pages, 1 Corinthians, a stellar study. He says that 1 Corinthians 4, 8 through 13 is the high point of this letter. Now, any of you have any verses of chapter 4, 8 through 13 underlined in your Bible? I didn't until a couple weeks ago. And I kept on making underlining, underline too much, it all's underlined. Now, I think this book, this chapter, in this section is so central because Paul is fleshing out the meaning of the cross for ministry. Paul's words here are to put the cross of Jesus into the practical. Paul shows the cross, he displays the cross for the apostolic life of himself and all the apostles. He commends the cross as the way forward for this fractured church. How do you solve church fights? The cross. How do you bring separated, fractured persons in the church together? It's the cross. How do you bring healing and reconciliation to persons who have been significantly damaged by sexual sin? We'll look at this in chapter 5. Or significantly compromised by anger, so much so leading one Christian to sue another in court, which is chapter 6. The cross is the answer. The practical theology of the cross is the model. And so I must ask, before we begin into our study, what then would be the opposite of this theology of the cross? And I'm going to call it the theology of glory, or a misguided theology of glory. Now let me just tell you a little bit about that. A theology of glory would be the problem in Corinth. The theology of the cross is the solution. What is a theology of glory? What is glory? Now, glory is heaven. Glory is when all of your needs are met. That's going to happen in heaven. Glory is when you are actually reigning with Christ. We're reigning with Christ now, but only in principle. In heaven, it'll be an actual reign with Him. In glory is when all the riches of Christ, which are in this life promised to you, are yours. That is glory. Glory, legitimate place for glory. The future glory is good and right, but it must be understood properly. We have the promise of glory in this life, but it is and remains future. It is a sincere and true and an effective reality, but it is still future. It is present, but not fully present. It is present in seed form. We know that we shall be raised. But Paul mentions in Ephesians that he describes salvation as a resurrection. He says, we were dead in trespasses and sins, but now we have been made alive. We've been resurrected. So we have been resurrected. There's a reality of our resurrection now, but it is not a full reality. We've been redeemed. But he says in Romans 8 that we shall be redeemed. You know, we are sanctified now. Definite sanctification. We talked about that earlier in our study. But we are being sanctified, and eventually we shall be ultimately sanctified, which is glory. And so there is this already, and it's already a not yet. And when we think about one person said this, we have this Well, let me get ahead of myself. One person said this. Theology of glory is that it is kind of an over-realized eschatology. Theology of glory is this. It is the idea that we're always improving, always getting better, and we can get better. The more faith we have, the more obedience that we, the more faithfulness, then we will actually realize financial blessing, health, protection, progress. It's always about progress, this theology of glory. We are moving up and onward. The design and purpose of God is this very thing, that the more faith we put into it, the more obedience we put into it, the more we give to God, the more God gives to us. We've heard that before, haven't we? It's called theology of glory because we share and actually participate in the very thing that we're seeking to realize. Another way of referring to this is kind of an over-realized eschatology. You know, I'm using some terms I don't ordinarily use with you today, but you can get the sense. Eschatology is the last things, but eschatology is now, and an over-realized eschatology is when we are now actually sharing in the resurrection reality today in a much more vivid and practical way than we thought. There's a place for this. It's in the verse that I mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you have your bulletins, look at it. There is a place for this future glory. It is in the inner man, not in the outer man. Though our outer man is wasting away, our inner man is being renewed day by day. The inner man is the place for the theology of glory. The outer man is not. In fact, you know, when I first would come to the office years ago, I'd wear, you know, nice shoes because, you know, the minister's uniform and all. And it'd be leather-soled shoes. And, you know, I stopped wearing leather-soled shoes for Rockports because you get a leather upper, but a kind of a composite sole. It's softer, more comfortable. And now I wear Rockports to church. They look nice, but they look like old man shoes, you know. And to church every day during the week, I wear tennis shoes. My feet hurt. I'm 63. My feet hurt now. You know, when I was 40, my feet didn't hurt. My feet hurt now. My body is wasting away. You know, when I started this ministry at Skyview many years ago, you know, I had all black hair. I'm having more salt than pepper up there now. My body's wasting away. And by God's grace, my inner man is being renewed more and more, even though my outer man is wearing out. So, you know, the place for this theology of glory is in the inner man, not in the outer. The theology of glory misapplied to this Corinthian church, which focused on the outer. My preacher is better than your preacher. You know, look at his eloquence compared to the eloquence of your preacher. Look how suave he looks. He uses better illustrations than your preacher. Look how many people show up when he's preaching. You know, when, you know, times of presbytery, you know, you have this kind of casual conversation. How are your church doing? I really mean that sincerely. How are your church doing? But I'm often tempted to inquire, how many people are coming to your church? You know, because I have the temptation in myself for a kind of externalized criteria of success. That is this falling into this theology of glory. Now, Paul is critiquing this theology of glory and commending an alternative. It's called the theology of the cross. This fourth point in this chapter is all about the theology of the cross. Theology of glory leads to pride, and pride leads to the very problems that they're having here. And Paul is commending something very different, a theology of the cross, a cruciform ministry. And so let's look at this point by point. What is a cruciform ministry? What is the model ministry? It's theology of the cross. Before I get into point A, B, and C here, I have to say that I don't think Paul's apostolic life was always as bad as we're going to observe in these chapters, in these verses here. It wasn't all bad. There were times in which he found his life as an apostle to be happy and peaceful and even pleasant. As you recall, in the Philippian jail, he was beaten in the stocks, he was singing psalms and so forth, and then when the Philippian jailer was converted, the Philippian jailer took him out and ministered to him and gave him, you know, some salve for his bandage, for his wounds, and gave him, I'm sure, food and water and drink and a nice warm bed to sleep in. It wasn't all bad all the time. When he met Aquila and Priscilla, he met Christians, and they were also tent makers with Paul. And so there was a lot of commonality. His life with his disciples wasn't all bad. There was much good to be found in his apostolic journey as well. Not all of his experience was harsh and afflicted. But because of his calling as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, his apostolic ministry paralleled not only a stewarded ministry, not only a scriptural ministry, not only a self-effacing ministry, but also a cruciform ministry, which was an embodiment of the cross. The model ministry is one that conforms itself to the earthly journey of Jesus. We'll look at that in just a minute as well. But let's look at these four subpoints under this first point. A theology of the cross is characterized by these points here. I just want to observe that a theology of the cross is a ministry of being last. It's point A. I think, he says for verse 9, I think that God has exhibited us as apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. The Corinthian teachers were in the Colosseum in the grandstand seats. They had a grandstand view of the drama below on the ground, and the apostles were the main event, the gladiators. You know, and Paul is depicting here a Roman conquering army being paraded into the city. And so the triumphal army comes first, and then the captives, you know, are last. And some of these captives, these warriors which were kept alive, are then brought into the Colosseum to be paraded, to show off their champion skill against the warriors of Rome. And maybe for a couple of warriors, they would kill off a couple of Roman warriors in the Colosseum. But these Roman warriors would keep coming and coming and coming, and eventually these captive, conquered great warriors would eventually just wear out and be killed to the cheering of the crowd. Paul says, that's who we are. We're last. The true ministry is one in which and for which a minister and ministry must give up their lives. Paul perceived his apostolic labors as a spectacle, and the criteria of the Corinthian teachers was that, look at you. No wonder you're failing so badly. Look at you. Look at us. Well, Paul is not intimidated. One author says, the apostles seemed to be of no more importance than the gladiators who shed their blood in the arena to provide an amusing public entertainment. And Paul says, I'll take that. Letter B, a theology of the cross is a ministry of being misunderstood. Notice verse 10, there is more of the theology of glory here. You are wise in Christ. You are strong, presumably in Christ. You are held in honor. You are wise, no need to instruct you. You are strong, no need to equip you. You are held in honor, no need to speak for you. Paul is obviously using sarcasm here. He's saying, you are so wise, aren't you? Is what he's saying. When he says, you are wise in Christ, I think he is wanting them to know what he thinks about them. He's not calling them non-Christians when he says, you are wise in Christ. These theology of glory teachers in Corinth are not non-Christian. You know, I think it's important that we also know that. You know, there's some theology of glory teachers in our time. Is Joel Osteen a non-Christian? I'm not willing to say that. I haven't read everything he's ever written. But just because he's a theology of glory teacher doesn't make him a non-Christian. It makes him deceived. I think I'll grant that. Just like these theology of glory teachers in Corinth were deceived. You know, I've heard Christians use this verse in Isaiah 53, where the prophet says, by his wounds you were healed. Therefore, Christians should not be sick. It says right there in the text. By his wounds, I think that's a very, very bad misreading of that text. But that bad misreading doesn't make somebody a non-Christian. It makes them misled. I think it makes them as dangerous as these Corinthian teachers were to this church and to Paul. But Paul says, you are wise in Christ. Paul then speaks of himself. We are fools. He says, I'll take that. I'll take that. I'm not ashamed to be called a fool for Christ. I'm not ashamed to be called weak. Later on, we know where that weakness is going to get him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we're held in disrepute. Of course, it doesn't take very long in your recollection to recall what it was like to be in a university setting, and maybe not every single philosophy professor, every single social studies professor in your university experience ridiculed Christians. Sometimes they did, and many times some did more than others. You know, some scandal happened in some part of the church, it becomes the headline, and that professor is baiting evangelical Christians in the class, hoping somebody will speak up in defense, and just so he can humiliate them publicly in their classroom. You know, modern TV does a lot of that today. We know that. Paul says, doesn't matter, I'll take it. I'll be called a fool for Christ. I'll be called weak. We, he says, are held in disrepute. He doesn't want to distance himself from a cruciform calling. A third, a theology of the cross is a ministry of deprivation. Verse 11, to this present hour we hunger. We thirst. We're poorly dressed, buffeted, homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. Now, it wasn't in every instance of the apostles' experience that this was the case. He mentions in Philippians, I know how to live in abundance. And so he had the experience of living well. There was some wealthy benefactor, some wealthy benefactress who invited him into her home or his home and gave him new clothing and the like. And Paul is writing here from a context where he is at the present time hungry and thirsty. He's wearing the same clothes he's worn for quite some time. Nobody's doing his laundry. Homeless. He's working with his hands to support himself. We might think of that as a low-level blue-collar type person. Paul is not ashamed to associate with being a blue-collar person. No, even the earthly ministry of Jesus was not the hardest all the time. He enjoyed the love of his parents. He enjoyed his community in Israel. There were times of contentment and peace. Even when he was with his disciples, he went away with them alone to rest. I have a book in my library called The Humor of Jesus, in which this author is observing the puns and witticisms of Jesus. I imagine he was a pretty funny guy. I mean, he was not, in every instance, lived the hardest experience of an earthly person can live. But I think it is important to remember that the whole life of Jesus was one of humiliation. Jesus, as the eternal Son, sovereign over all the universe, was born. The eternal sovereign over all the universe lived for 9 months in a womb. The sovereign was weak and normal. The all-knowing Son of God had to learn. Hebrews says he learned obedience. He, the eternal one, the one who himself was self-sufficient in himself, had to sleep and eat and drink. His whole earthly life was humiliating. But then Passion Week in particular. Passion Week was particularly, deeply, and offensively humiliating. And even the Apostle Paul experienced times of ease, but in this instance, as he's writing this letter, he says, to the present hour, he says, we hunger. That's present tense. We thirst. We're poorly dressed. You look at us and you wouldn't even notice us in the crowd. When he was jailed or when he was shipwrecked, he was beaten. The model ministry is a cruciform ministry. The model ministry is a cross-like ministry. And then letter D, the theology of the cross is a ministry of being at the very bottom. We have become and are and still are like the scum of the world, like the refuse of all things. What is he referring to? You know, this is stuff you scrape off your shoes. Do you have a rule in your house when you come in, you take your shoes off? You know, out in Palestine or in these various cities, there was no sanitation like we know it now. You know, every horse-drawn buggy or these sorts of animals would just leave their sign behind, and you have to go this and that, wigging, you know, zigzagging down the street to avoid. But it was inevitable that you would step and carry something to your doorstep, and the woman of the house would say, "Keep those sandals out there. Please, don't bring them in here." That's what he's talking about here. The stuff, the scrape off, and Paul says, "I'll claim that for myself." You know, is Paul overdoing it here? Is he exaggerating here? Well, think of the last few hours of the earthly life of Jesus. Jesus carried his cross through the streets after having been whipped and beaten to a pulp. The prophet says that he was unrecognizable. On the cross, he hung naked. Hung naked. Utterly embarrassed. Humiliated. That's the point of it. On the cross, did he not hear scoffs and insults and jeers? Did not the crowd refer to him as a colossal fool? He saved others. Let him save himself if he claims to be the Son of God. And Matthew records those who passed by him derided him, insulted him, wagging their heads. Ever see that done before? You see somebody do this. What does that really mean? And that guy is an idiot. That's what that means. Somebody does this to you. Like, oh, brother. The guy is brainless. Now, during his earthly ministry, did he not from time to time go hungry? Who washed his clothes? And even on the cross, he said, "I thirst." Jesus came from reigning over all the universe, had to learn a trade, to work with his hands. He knew what it was like to hammer a nail into wood and miss and hit his thumb and see blood coming from his fingers. Blue collar, lower than blue collar employment. No, Paul is not overstating or exaggerating. He's describing a model ministry, a suffering ministry, a misunderstood ministry, a deprived ministry, and a ministry at the bottom, just like his Lord's ministry. The ministry of a healthy ministry is that embodies the cross. But let's go to the second point, number two. Theology of the cross as a brotherhood with Jesus. Now we're going to get practical, and that's point three, but I'm going to draw out something that I think is helpful for you and for me. To what end is this theology of the cross? What is the goal of the theology of the cross? It is for a brotherhood with Jesus. Paul will later say that he will glory in weakness, as you recall, because in his weakness, Christ's power is made known. Christ speaks to him in his weakness, as you recall. Let me illustrate it this way. You know, there are times when persons are among us here who have experienced particular kinds of suffering. You know, I think when a woman suffers infertility, when she suffers infertility, that's a very, very particular kind of painful suffering. It's a suffering that a woman suffers and often goes unnoticed. And a sufferer, a husband and a wife, or a woman in particular, suffers alone when she suffers with infertility. And if your own adult children have experienced infertility, it's very painful, very long-lasting. You know, the worst Sunday for a woman who suffers infertility when she comes to church is Mother's Day. All those invitations, and we have this, so-and-so is having a baby. Oh, that's a great thing. And have a baby shower, it's a great thing. It's not great for those persons. And then that person who has suffered has met someone else who has also suffered it. And you find a camaraderie in your suffering. What? You too? And there's a certain sense of It's a fraternity now. And no one else knows that kind of suffering. You know it, and this other person does too. You know, when you lose a member of the family, or you lose a ministry, or when you declare bankruptcy, and then you find someone else who is likewise, and you say, oh, you too. Or when you go through a divorce, or when you go through a foreclosure, you come to church, and these things always associate this sort of events with shame, like it could have been avoided, and all that stuff. You know, it may not have been anybody's fault. You know, the economy tanks, and your company goes out, and you then declare bankruptcy, but, you know, people don't know the story behind it, and you then come to church, and people then hear about it, and, you know, then you meet someone else who's likewise been afflicted with it. Oh, you too. Or if you stuttered, you meet someone else who stuttered. Oh, what words were hard for you to say? I have a few of those. You know, here is a theology of the cross is a brotherhood with Jesus. You know, a right theology of glory is an emphasis and profiting from the resurrection. And Paul uses this right way of looking at the resurrection in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Many of you have memorized that verse. Let me just recite it to you. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings. See, resurrection power is not so that we can avoid suffering. Resurrection power is so that you may use your own suffering to sympathize with his sufferings for you. That's what this theology of the cross enables you to do. It enables you to sympathize with him. I would like to say to you that ordinary suffering, like getting older, getting sick, and economic hardships, none of which is your fault, but they are painful nonetheless, is an occasion for you to know Jesus better in his suffering. The kind of suffering that he suffered in his work to save you is something now you can say to him, you know, I know a little bit more what you experienced because of what I'm experiencing. You can say that to him in prayer. You can say whatever loneliness you're experiencing, whatever hurt you've been injured by. He experienced it too, and he did it in the course of saving you. You can say to him in prayer, you know, I realize that I've been burned here. I've been treated unjustly here, but you too were burned and treated unjustly. And for a moment, let me just say thank you for what you endured for me. I now have some sense of what you endured. See, the theology of the cross, and it gets you that much closer to Jesus, doesn't it? You can say, I know him better. And that I may know him, he says. And here's the reason. Here's how you do it. In all the suffering, and we have a share of it over the course of our lives, but there is a sense in which we can make use of it to draw near to him. The theology of the cross gives us an opportunity to have a brotherhood with him. Well, the third point, theology of the cross gives us a brotherhood with other Christians. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is the spouse of Christ, and the brotherhood with which we are made brothers by the cross is enabled through the cross. And he says this in verse 12, when reviled, and you Corinthians have done your share of reviling against me, he says, we bless. When persecuted, and you Corinthians have done your share, have made me the target of your persecution, he says, we endure. When slandered, and you've gone behind my back and smeared me, I won't go behind your back. I'll talk to you directly. We entreat you directly. Theology of the cross among Christians is certainly, I think, the golden rule. In fact, this language here is right out of the golden rule from Luke chapter 6. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. And then he says, as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. That's the golden rule. We have it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 12. The golden rule. But there's more. Luke records more of Jesus' words in Luke 6, and Paul picks this up in verse 5, when Jesus says, judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. And Paul's main thrust, brotherly thrust, is this. Verse 5, therefore do not pronounce judgment. And then Paul adds his own eschatology here. Do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Paul is saying to these teachers, don't judge. Paul is saying to these teachers, you are not authorized to judge. And what is the qualification? If you were to judge, what is that qualification? Well, he says it here. You must be the person who can bring to light the things hidden in darkness. That anybody qualify for that? Anybody qualify the ability to disclose the purposes of the heart? Who is the one capable? Well, there's only one. It's the Lord. Now, here's the application. I have an application for us all. I said it last time, so brace yourself. Here it comes. You know, during COVID, hasn't a lot of this happening? Judging each other? You wear a mask, you get judged. You don't wear a mask, you get judged. Paul is saying to bring a right judgment. You must have all the facts. Hidden facts. Facts that are embedded in darkness. Facts of a person's motives, reasons, interior movements, purposes, intentions. Does any of us have the qualification to fit that description? You wear a mask? You must not understand what it means to be the church. You wear a mask, or you must be allowing Caesar to enter into this church. We have been accused of that. You should know that. Not by anybody in this room. But we have been accused of that. We're capitulating to Caesar. You don't wear a mask? You must not really care. See, the theology of glory means you have all the facts. Theology of glory means that you yourself are in a position to make such comprehensive judgments. And Paul says you are not. So Paul says stop doing that. Stop judging. Don't judge. Don't judge before the time. You know, the only person who is qualified to judge is a person who knows what's hidden in darkness, who knows the purposes. No, we have a hard time knowing our own purposes, let alone someone else's purposes. Now, that doesn't mean we don't make judgments or render judgments. Paul is going to do that in the next section, the next model ministry. He's going to get into that next time. In chapter 5, he's going to get into that. Chapter 6, he can get into that. So it doesn't mean never judge. But he talks about not making premature judgments. Before the time, uninformed judgments. Think about those times when you've judged someone. Think about it. Were your judgments totally, 100%, purely objective? Is it more likely maybe that person hurt you? And it's kind of still hurts. It's easy to form a judgment against somebody when somebody has hurt you. Is it possible that their injury, this tiny little speck, might be interrupting your ability to see things? I mean, one author says this. This is not particular to Paul, this passage, but reflects, judge not that you be not judged, Matthew 7, verse 1, where he says, the analogy of the plank and the splinter, Matthew 7, verse 4, makes clear, here it is, that the fallibility, relativity, limitation of all human judgment as well as self-interest invalidates premature verdicts. Paul says, slow down. There's no way you can have all the facts. You know, later on, Paul is going to say in 1 Corinthians 13, love believes all things. Does not this verse, love believe, say something about a brotherhood? Love believes all things. You know, to say love believes all things doesn't mean that you endorse gullibility. When Paul says believes all things, it doesn't mean you endorse being naive. But I think it does mean to give the benefit of the doubt. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Don't you want people to give you the benefit of the doubt? And if you're not in a position to know everything you need to know, then you have some ignorance about the situation, and therefore you have some doubt about the situation. Give them the benefit of the doubt. You know how hurtful snap judgments are within a marriage relationship, right? You've been the victim of a snap judgment. I know my wife has been the victim of a snap judgment. We know how difficult it is, how painful it is. In the church, we have to also avoid snap judgments. And my wife and I are doing a study right now on working through some material by John Gottman. And he says one of the good things about a good marriage is the goal of a good marriage is to build a culture of appreciation. A culture of appreciation is when in the marriage relationship you're looking for ways where your partner is doing things right and you say so to your partner. You're not just noticing and tucking it away in the memory, but you're noticing and saying it. He's observed over the course of 40 years of having couples in the love lab, or they spend the weekend or a couple of days, and it's all videoed, and these people are hooked up to all kinds of electrodes to the brain and the chest, and they can test how much you sweat. You get into an argument with your spouse, do you sweat? I sweat bullets. And so this laboratory measures all these things, and he observes that there are masters of marriage relationships and there are disasters of marriage relationships. And he says one of the things that masters of marriage relationships do is when they rupture, they repair. When there's a rupture, they repair. And he makes his observation that when there's a negative comment given to one spouse, it takes 5 times more positive comments to neutralize that negative comment. He says negativity has 5 times more power to injure relationships than positivity has to heal relationships. So 5 to 1. But 5 to 1 just breaks you back to 0. And he says this, if you want to have a marriage in which is a culture of appreciation, a community that is safe, Gottman says, in which in the marriage you're appreciated, in the marriage you're seen, in the marriage you're respected, treasured, and esteemed, then it must be 20 to 1, 20 positive to 1 negative. Now imagine that for the church. Imagine that for Christ's bride. This is not a sermon on marriage. I'm talking about the church, in which there's no judgment anymore in the church. There's no criticism in the church. That doesn't mean that, you can think stuff, but you can also factor in the fact that you don't know everything when you're thinking about your brothers and sisters in the church. Christ saved you all to be his beloved bride, and we need to treat each other like we're all members of this situation, where we're members of the bride, you see. 20 to 1 that makes a bride feel a sense of belonging. 20 to 1 makes a bride feel secure. 20 to 1, 20 positive to 1 negative makes a bride feel valued. 20 to 1 makes a bride feel validated. I'm speaking with reference to the church. But you get it, don't you? Paul says this is the way forward for a church. Would you like to have a church in which you all can experience as you walk into a church and the people of God treat each other this way? When you feel safe, when you have a certain validity to each other, when you can know people are not going to jump to conclusions about you. It happens when we drink deeply and drink deeply of the cross. I commend this to you, to drink deeply of it. As Brett mentioned, that we allow his affirming words to us saturate us, and we share that with each other. Right? I love that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your great grace to us and how this passage speaks to our time so, so pointedly. And I hope also affirmingly. Are we all have not only been victimized, but we've also done our own victimization as well. So forgive us. Forgive us for snap judgments. Forgive us for formulating opinions rather than to think of each other as the spouse that needs positives, that needs to be noticed for what good we're doing, that needs to be affirmed for the good that we're contributing to this church and to the greater health of the body of Christ, and that somebody who notices says so. We are thankful that we can see it here, where Paul is wanting out of this the depth of the cross, the riches of the cross, the fullness of the cross, to share the bounty of the cross with the church in such a way that we don't need to impose upon us worldly standards of success. We find our rest and our hope and a great sense of repose being embraced by Jesus. So I pray, Father, that we would have a culture of a church like that, a culture in which there's a great deal of appreciation among us because of the cross. And we're grateful for what you're doing in our midst. We thank you in Jesus' name.